From Sorrow to Joy, number 51 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 19, verse 31 through chapter 20, verse 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 12th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, this opportunity to be in your presence. I pray now that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our heart. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to this truth and to live this truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know the movie was good if when you walk out of the theater, you're exhausted. You've been sitting for an hour and a half to 2 hours and watching a movie, but when you leave, you're drained. Because the movie has been so intense and it's caused you to ride the roller coaster of emotion. And you traveled the whole gamut. You were excited, you were scared, you laughed, all of that went on. And by the time you leave, you're not sure you're going to make it to the car. You're just absolutely worn out. And so as you're staggering out and you're just worn out, you turn to your spouse and you say, I could see that again. The problem is, if you go see it again, it's not the same. It loses something because you already know how it's going to turn out. Because you know the hero is going to get out. He's going to make it alive. Oh, you might enjoy it, but it does lose something. It's just not the same. But you know, there is a story that remains the same. There is a story that never grows old. There is a story that no matter how often you've heard it, there are aspects of the truth of the story you've not explored. There are truths in the story that you can't possibly exhaust. It's the story of the cross and the resurrection. The old, old story of how Jesus secured our salvation. It's the story of history's most daring rescue mission. The final battle in the cosmic war for the souls of men. John the Beloved took pen in hand to write a gospel. A gospel is not a biography. Its purpose isn't to tell us everything there is to know about Jesus and his background. Rather, a gospel is a selective history for a purpose. He pulled certain stories, certain events, certain teachings, and he put them together because he had an agenda. There was something he wanted to accomplish. And we're not left wondering what was John's purpose. He tells us in chapter 20, verse 30 and verse 31. Isn't there a lot of other things that Jesus said and did that aren't recorded here, but these are recorded that you may believe that he is the Christ and that you might have life believing in his name. His purpose is evangelistic. John wrote his gospel in the hopes that those who read it would come to believe, would come to put their faith and trust in Christ, that they would find salvation in Christ. Throughout his gospel, there are references to various signs. There are those things that point out who he is. There are those things that happen that give insight into his character and the purpose of his mission. One of those is found back in chapter 2. He cleansed the temple and they demanded a sign. They said, perform a sign that would prove to us that you have authority to do this. Do something so we'll know that you rightfully say what you say and do what you do. And Jesus said to them, okay, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Later, on another occasion, he's again being told, perform a sign. Do something that will demonstrate your right to say this. Do something that proves to us you have power. And Jesus said to them, this is the one sign you're going to get. The sign of Jonah. Both references are to the cross and to the resurrection. this morning, we're going to consider the great sign. Our text is in chapter 19 of John's Gospel. We're going to begin at verse 31, and we're going to continue down into chapter 20 and verse 18. For weeks now, we have been treading on holy ground. We have been on sacred ground as we've walked through this section of John's Gospel. And we've witnessed the betrayal. We've witnessed the hateful mocking of the soldiers. We've witnessed the injustice of the high priest and the Sanhedrin. We've seen the cowardice of Pilate. And last time, we entered in behind the veil into the most holy place where Christ, the high priest, offered himself as the Lamb of God for the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Redemption's payment was made, salvation was secured, and then we heard the shout of the victor. It is finished. And he gave up his spirit. And so when we left last time, his lifeless body hung on the cross. But the story doesn't end there. And thank God it doesn't end there. That's only part of the story. We pick up the story in verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. He knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloth with the spices, as is the custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter went out and the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Very familiar scripture. We hear it every Easter. We've rehearsed it again and again. The problem is we're too familiar. The problem is we've heard it over and over again. I want you to come again as best you can and try to see it with new eyes and hear it with new ears and experience what happened on that Friday and on that Sunday morning. And we do need to understand that the cross and the resurrection go together. It's one event. What I want you to see in this passage is that the horror of the cross is swallowed up in the glory of the resurrection. The horror of the cross is swallowed up in the glory of the resurrection. The story is going to unfold in three parts. The first part is there in chapter 19, verse 31 to verse 42. And that is the horror of the death of Jesus. The opening verses are among the most shocking in all of Scripture. Remember that Matthew tells us that a darkness descended at about noon. So from noon to three, there was this supernatural darkness that fell over the cross and over the whole region like a funeral pall being dropped. It's as if the Father says, this is private and I don't want anyone looking in. It's as if the Father is saying, my Son is doing holy work and he's not going to be a spectacle. And yet it was out of that darkness finally came that cry, it is finished. Jesus gave up his spirit. He laid down his life. That's amazing. It's amazing to consider the death of Jesus. What we know from John's gospel is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And that means he was on equal footing. The word with means to be face to face. The Word was equal to God, face to face with God. And by him all things were made, and apart from him, not one thing has come into being which has ever come into being. He, this Word, is the creator of everything. He is one with God. In verse 14 of chapter 1 says, and it is that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. At his baptism, the Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. The writer of Hebrews says that he is the effulgence, he is the shining forth of the glory of God, the exact representation of the character of God. And Paul says in Colossians 1 that he is God. And yet he died. The horror of that thought. The author of life. The giver of life. The one from whom life emanates. It's gone. The light of the world extinguished. It's incomprehensible. How is that possible? How is it that Jesus died? It must not be forgotten that Jesus said clearly, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. When he said, it's finished, knowing that everything necessary for redemption was complete, he cried, it's finished. The last payment is made. The last stroke on the canvas. Nothing else can be done. Nothing can be added. It's accomplished. And he gave up his spirit. And we're left with a lifeless body on a cross. the Jewish leaders come to Pilate and they say, you know, it's Sabbath tomorrow, and it really, we need to get those bodies down, break their legs, do what's necessary to hasten their death. Let's get this over with so we can have them in the ground before the Sabbath arrives. The Roman custom was to leave them up for days or weeks as the birds fed on the rotting corpse as a deterrent crime. So that people, as they entered the city, they would have to walk by it and they would be sickened by what they saw. The stench would overwhelm them. It was a clear message. Don't do this, or this is what will happen to you. But there were times they would hasten the death. There were times that they would allow for religious purposes. And so the Jews went saying, hasten their death, bring it about. And the way they did that was to break the knees or the ankles. It'd be hanging in such a way that there was a little bit of a lip, a little bit of a platform that their feet would be on. And in order for their lungs to fill so that they could breathe, they would push up on their toes, and that would give them just enough that it would give them the capacity to expand their lungs and take a breath. Now you say, well, isn't that merciful? No, it was cruel because it prolonged the agony. Because the reflex was to keep doing that. And so the way they would hasten death, they brought a mallet. And they would come along and they would hit the knees so that they shattered. They couldn't push up. Or they'd break the ankle in the same way. They shattered the bones. Pilate allowed for it. He said, okay, I'll let you have that. And so the soldiers came and they come to the first criminal and they break the bones, and they go to the one on the other side of Jesus and they break the bones, and they come to Jesus and he's already dead. These are professional executioners. They knew he was gone. But just to make sure, they thrust a spear into his side, piercing the heart so that blood and water flow. He's dead. He's gone. Why? Because God had said, the soul that sins will die. The Bible said the wages of sin is death. And Jesus, as the Lamb of God, bore the penalty for your sin. And so he died. He suffered and he died. Now clearly, he died in his humanity, not his deity. For if deity had expired, nothing would be here. Everything that exists, exists because God exists. And if God ceases to exist, even for a moment, everything's gone. But in his humanity, he died. Now, if that's all there is to this story, then we are without hope. Paul said to the Corinthians, if Christ is not raised, we are to be pitied more than anyone on the planet. But what must it have been like for those disciples? What must have been going through their mind? What must have been going through their heart? They heard that cry, it is finished. They heard, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And they gazed upon the lifeless body of the one they were convinced was ushering in the kingdom of God. What must they have thought? The light of their existence had gone out. It must have seemed to be history's darkest moment. Yet in the midst of that, John sounds a note of hope. And you probably missed it. John sounds a note of hope Because he tells that story of them wanting them to hasten the death and how they came and they broke the legs of the first, they broke the leg of the third, they came to Jesus, he's already dead. They didn't break the bones. And John says, thus the scripture is fulfilled, not a bone shall be broken. I know you're saying, and what's the significance of that? We have to go back to Exodus. And in Exodus, you'll find the description of how they were to serve the Passover lamb. And it's in that context the statement is made, not a bone is to be broken. John is reminding everyone then and now, the one who died is the Lamb of God. The one who died is the one who takes away the sin of the world. There's hope. All is not lost. Certainly seems lost. Certainly seems like there's not a worse thing that could possibly happen. But John is signaling us, not the end of the story. There's more to come. There is one other thing. Apparently, the death of Jesus accomplished what his life couldn't. After they thrust the spear in his side and after the blood and water flowed, Joseph of Arimathea, one of those secret disciples, one of those who believed, one of those who thought he must be the Messiah, he must be the Lord's Christ, and I believe in him, but I just don't make it known because I worry about what would happen to me and to my family, found the courage to come and identify himself with Jesus. And there's someone who came with him. You recognize his name. Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus that night with his questions. Apparently he too is a secret follower who now is no longer secret about it. As they come and take the body of Jesus, wrap it, prepare it with the spices, and place it in a borrowed grave. But again, that's not the end. There's a second thing I want you to see, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 20. And that is for us to note the confusion of the empty tomb. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene made her way to the tomb, and we're told that it was early in the morning while it was still dark. In fact, the word that is used here is a technical term in the Greek language that refers to the fourth watch of the night, which would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. Meaning at the earliest possible moment, Mary makes her way to the tomb. And when she gets there, the stone has already been taken away. And the tomb is already empty. It's interesting. Don't you find it interesting that there is not one single historical account of the moment of resurrection? When did it happen? I don't know. We know that by the time Mary got there, whatever time that was, we know it's in that 3-hour period. Whenever it was, she got there, it's already happened. And her first response isn't, "Praise God, he is alive, he's well, he is risen." That wasn't her response. It's her response. She ran to Peter and John and she said, "They have taken his body and they put it somewhere, and I don't know where." It's a cry. It's a desperate cry. Do something. We've got to find his body. I don't know what they have done with it. Perhaps the Jews had taken his body to further humiliate him. Perhaps the grave robbers had done their work. She doesn't know. She's confused about it. She's burdened. She runs to Peter and John because they were leaders of the band. And she says, they've taken him away. What do we do? And yet notice that when she goes to them, she says to them, they have taken the Lord. Still is an amber burning. She still referred to him as the Lord, the Christ. Taken his body, we don't know where. Peter and John, they don't respond by saying, now Mary, come on, don't you remember? Jesus said that he must be buried and he was going to rise again. That's not their response. They started running. John got there first, stopped outside, stooped to look in, was trying to make sense of it all. Peter got there behind him, went right past him, right into the heart of the tomb. There he found the grave clothes. And he wonders what's happened. Now the interesting thing is that when they got in, they saw the grave clothes and they're in place, and the wording is that it's as if they were still wrapped. Everything still in the place that it was. It's as if the body just passed through and left, or the body evaporated and was gone. It's not that the grave clothes were unwrapped and tossed to the side. They're there in place, folded, meaning wrapped, collapsed on itself. And they don't understand. The text says that Peter ran in and he saw them. The word that you saw is that he examined it carefully. He studied it carefully, trying to figure out what in the world does this mean? Then we're told that John came on in and John saw and believed. It's a different word for John. It doesn't mean to study. It means John comprehended. John understood. And therefore he believed. So John is the first to believe in the resurrection. He still doesn't understand it. He still can't make sense of it. But he knows something holy, something sacred, something extraordinary has happened. He believed. And Peter and John take off. Now, it's interesting. They didn't say a word to Mary, apparently. They just left her. So Mary stayed. Still not understanding. So picture Mary. She's hurt. She's burdened, she's confused, she's seeking to understand, and none of it makes any sense. And she's outside the tomb, and she looks back one more time, like just, it's like she's saying, did I really? And she looked in, and now there are two men in there. There weren't two men in there. I mean, there were, Peter and John, but she saw them leave. Nobody else had gone in. And then they said the most unusual thing to her, woman, why are you weeping? What's the matter? They've taken the body of my Lord. It's not just the Lord now, it's my Lord. They've taken my Lord. Just tell me where he is. There's the horror of the cross, the death of Jesus. There's the confusion. There's the doubts of the empty tomb and trying to make sense of it all. Mary and her love and her loyalty and her confusion sets the backdrop for what happens next. And that's what I want you to see beginning in verse 11. the glory of the risen Lord. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look inside the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and the other at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she didn't know it was Jesus. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." It was the love and devotion that Mary had for the Lord, because he spoke those words that set her soul free. She had been tormented by 7 demons, and he set her free. He's the only man who ever offered her genuine love and affection. It was her love and devotion that kept her near the cross. It was her love and devotion that brought her out early on that Sunday morning. And she stood there weeping uncontrollably. "Just tell me where he is. I'll take him away." Despair, confusion. And then Jesus preached a one-word sermon. You got the picture? Distraught. The glory of her life is gone. All that she had believed, taken away. And all she wanted was to see his body one last time. "Sir, tell me where he is." And then that moment when Jesus simply said, "Mary," and she knew. And she threw herself at his feet. She turned to him and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Now, contrary to what some believe, Jesus didn't say to her, "Mary, don't hold on to me. I'm still in the process of going to my Father. It's not time to touch me." That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, "You're going to mess up the process." He's not saying, "You're going to contaminate me before I get to my Father." That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, "Mary, you can let go. I'm not leaving yet. I haven't gone to my Father yet. I'm still here. And I'm going to be here for a while. What I need you to do right now is go tell everyone else I'm alive." And she left. In that last week, the followers of Jesus rode on an emotional roller coaster. You remember on Sunday, they entered in this big parade and the people were waving palm branches and they were taking off their clothes and they were laying them out on the street and they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But by Friday, an angry mob was yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Let his blood be on us! We'll not have this man reign over us." Then they watched him beaten. They experienced the horror of the cross. There was that moment when he cried out, "It's finished," and he gave up his spirit. And they saw that cold, lifeless body taken down, carried off, wrapped in 75 pounds of spices and cloth, tightly wrapped, and then put in a grave and a stone sealing it. And now he's alive. And the horror of the cross is swallowed up in the glory of the resurrection. This is absolutely central to all we believe. If Christ is not raised, then eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die and it doesn't make any difference. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and that's basically what he says. If Christ isn't raised, then live however you want, do whatever you want. It really doesn't make any difference. And as he's going through that litany of things of if Christ isn't raised, what that means, it's as if he can't take that thought anymore, and he interrupts himself and he says, "But Christ has been raised." And rather than being the pity of the world, we are to be congratulated because we are the people of the living Savior. We're the children of the living God. What I want you to understand is this is what our God has done for us. He left the glory and the splendor of heaven. He came for the sole purpose of being rejected, mocked, ridiculed, spit upon, and butchered to offer us life eternal and abundant. Therefore, there is life, hope, meaning, and purpose for all who believe, for all who trust. Do something to demonstrate to us you have the right, you have the power, you have the authority to say and do these things. You want proof? Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it. He's not talking about Herod's temple. He's talking about his own body. You want a sign? I'll give you the sign. It's the sign of Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of the fish and came back. I'm alive. Go tell my people. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the cross and the resurrection. I am grateful that you so loved stubborn, wayward, sinful folk like us, that you would give your Son in payment for our rebellion, Lord Jesus, that you would come and commit yourself to such humiliation, such heartache, such pain. That you did not deserve, but I fully deserved. And you did that not because I was worth saving, but because you love. And my worth and value is in the fact that I am loved and I am redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb of God, who died and rose again. May that truth guide and direct us every day. May we be faithful to declare it. May we be faithful to live our days in light of this truth as we believe, as we speak, as we live the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.